Turning God's Word tonight to 1 John chapter 5. We'll read again a few verses and then ask for the Lord's help in our study of His Word this night. We're going to begin our reading at verse 11 and read down through verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of His Spirit in our study tonight. Gracious Father, we are thankful that we hold in our hands an eternal Word. We're thankful that Thy Word is alive, that it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we confess we do not have a book like this book. It is the seed for our salvation. It is a hammer to break the hardest heart. It is a fire burning in the bosom of Your people. Lord, we confess that there are so many things that Your Word does, and we come to Thee tonight asking that Your Word would be a lively Word, that it would be a Word speaking to our hearts and molding our hearts and transforming us more and more into that which You wish us to be. We come to Thee asking that Christ would be exalted through Thy Word this night, that You would show us again something of His glory and what He has done for His people, and that, Lord, in seeing Christ, we would become like Him. And seeing Christ and believing and resting upon Him, we would be enabled then to be like Christ to the day and age in which we live, to the people who are ungodly. Oh, that we would be able to show them the wounds of Christ and the love of Christ and the glory of Christ. Lord, we need help in uncovering the gospel and speaking that gospel to those that are unsaved. But Lord, even to Thine own people, help us to show forth the grace, the mercy and the love of Christ to them, that we might show them that which we have received, and that we might bring glory and praise and honor to Thine own great name. Father, come and speak to us from Thy Word. May Thy Spirit have full sway tonight in the meeting, and may glory and praise and honor be given to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. John, as you have probably heard in the past, was combating a heresy which we call today Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a word that comes from the Greek word for knowledge. The Gnostics were those who stressed a secret form of spiritual knowledge, a form of spiritual knowledge that they would share with you if you became a part of their cult. For many cults today, they still follow that pattern. You have to join them before they reveal to you their knowledge, their secret knowledge. Now, there are many things that they stress that John is refuting, and I'm not going to go through them tonight. But I mentioned that he is refuting them, and in doing so, he is stressing, emphasizing the knowledge that the child of God has. The word to know occurs in chapter 2 through chapter 5 almost 40 times. There are actually two different Greek words translated know, but nonetheless, it occurs almost 40 times. This certainly shows to us that God wants us to know, and wants us to know a great deal. When the word know is used, many times it's used with the emphasis of assurance or confidence. In fact, you could translate it that way in a number of different passages. John says, if we know, if we're assured, if we have confidence. That is true knowledge. When you have an assurance or confidence that you can base your life upon, you can base your actions upon. John, for instance, says that we know or we are assured that we are living in the last time. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know We're assured. We have confidence that it is the last time. And it has been the last time since John penned these works, and even to the present age, we are living in the last time. We're in chapter 5. And when you're in chapter 5, you see in verse 18, in verse number 15, another emphasis on knowing. If we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Very confident assertion for the people of God. If we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions. We're assured of that. We're confident that He has heard us and that He will answer for the glory of His great name. There are several no's, as it were, that end the epistle. Verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. We know certain things, and it makes us confident in those areas that John is dealing with. A big theme in this epistle is the knowledge that the believer knows or is assured that he possesses eternal life. I don't know that there is a greater knowledge that we could have tonight than this confidence that we do have God's salvation. Many are saved who do not have this assurance of salvation. You can truly be saved and not know that you're saved. By that I mean you could doubt that you're saved, even though God has done a work in the heart. But God wants us to have this holy confidence. He wants us to know that we are saved, because as you know that you are saved, as you know and are confident of what God has done in your heart, it frees your heart then to run the way of His commandments and serve Him with boldness. When we lack assurance, we're spending all of our time trying to gain assurance. And to know that we are saved, to know and be assured that we are saved, is very important then for our walk with the Lord. Well, John in several places talks about this knowledge that we have, that we are saved. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 2 and verse 3. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him." Knowing Christ, knowing God in salvation, is one of the ways the Bible expresses our salvation. Don't turn there, but you can look at it later. In John chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him." That is true. Our salvation is in knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you're still in chapter 2, flip down a few verses here to verse 5. "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." In Him. Not the same statement as what we read in verse 3 that says we know Him. Now he's talking about being in Him. Now, knowing Christ is one of the ways the Bible describes our salvation. You have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's a spiritual experience where you come to trust in Him and you come to know Him. But when you come to this verse, it talks about our being in Him. This is about our standing in Him. Paul makes much of that in Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about the blessings that we have because we are in Him. You're chosen in Him. You're predestined in Him. You're accepted in Him. You're forgiven in Him. Over and over again, Paul talks about the fact that we are in Christ, and because we have that position, that standing in Christ, there are glorious things that come to us. And so he says, here's how you can know that you know Him. And then again, here's how you can know, be assured, be confident that you are in Him. In chapter 5, when we talk about the salvation that we have, Paul here expresses very clearly in the middle of verse 13, "And that ye may know that ye have eternal life." All right, what is salvation? It's knowing Him. What is salvation? It's being in Christ. What is salvation? It's possessing eternal life. How do you know that you possess it? John says, this is how you know. This is how you can be assured. This is how you can be confident. And so tonight I want us to think on the evidence that John presents to us as to how we can know that we truly are saved, how we can know that we are knowing Him, that we are in Him, that we have eternal life. First of all, we are assured when we see the success of Christ. When we see that salvation is of the Lord by what He has done, and that He has been successful in what He has done, it gives us assurance in our hearts that indeed we are truly saved. Much of what we have in salvation are things that we take by faith. Faith in who Christ is, faith in what He did on the cross. None of us tonight were at the cross. None of us beheld what took place there. And we know what went on in the cross by what God has revealed in His Word. And God makes very clear that when He was on the cross, He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. We know that He died the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. And that great truth is the truth that John is now stressing. Look at what he says in verse 11. We'll start there of chapter 5. And this is the record. This is the witness. This is the testimony that God hath given to us eternal life. And where is it? This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's no life apart from the Son of God. Don't care what church you're a part of. You can be a free Presbyterian. You can be a Roman Catholic. You could be a Mormon. You could be a Jehovah's Witness. It doesn't really matter what you are if you don't have Christ. Men who do not have Christ are not saved. You don't have this eternal life in and of yourself. Now, there are men who don't want Christ. They're bound up in another religion. You see that in the Muslim world. You see that in the Hindu world. They're bound up in another religion. They don't want Christ. Well, they don't have life then. Now, John is saying that very clearly. If they're bound up in another religion and they do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not have Him, they do not have life. I mean, how much clearer can it be? He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. What life? The eternal life that he just mentioned there in verse 11. We have those who are telling us it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe something. You can call Christ by names. You can destroy all that the Scripture says about Christ and still go to heaven, still have eternal life. That is not true. John makes it abundantly clear here. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. So there are many who do not want Christ. They have their religion or they're apathetic toward that which has been presented to them from the Scripture. They don't have life, eternal life. That's clear. There are many who say they have Christ, but they don't have the right Christ. This is a problem in America, where so many say they are following Christ, but you begin to ask them, who is this Christ? And you get really strange answers. Is He God manifest in the flesh? They say no. Is He sinless? They say no. Did He make an atonement for sinners on the cross? They say no. What kind of a Christ is it that you're worshiping when you're rejecting everything that the New Testament reveals about Christ? There are men who say they have Christ and therefore believe they have eternal life, but when it actually comes to the real Christ of Scripture, they want nothing to do with Him. And then there are those who try to substitute for Christ, replace Christ by another person, an organization, ceremonies, even a church. My friend, the only one who can give you eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. John is very emphatic with that. Based upon what he has already said in his epistle, it is only Christ who can give to us eternal life. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 1. In chapter 2 and verse 1, what does John say about the Son of God? He says this about Christ. Verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You need an advocate. You need someone to stand between you and God. The word advocate literally means someone who is called alongside to help. It's the word translated comforter in John 14, 15, and 16. It refers there to the Holy Spirit. But the first time the word comforter occurs there, it says that the Lord would send another comforter, meaning that He Himself was and had been their comforter, and that the Holy Spirit now would become their comforter. Well, has Christ ceased to be our comforter? No, He is still the one called alongside to help. But the way that He's helping is that He's in glory interceding on our behalf. He is our mediator, standing between God and man. He is our high priest, appealing to God on our behalf. He is our advocate. You want to have life? You need an advocate. And there's no one else who can be your advocate. Would you note that Jesus Christ is called the righteous? He is the righteous advocate. He is the one who is sinless in His advocacy. When He appeals to God on our behalf, He does it flawlessly. No one else can claim that. I am not praying to anyone else, because a saint, Mary, the angels, they do not appeal to God flawlessly. The one who appeals to God without sin is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Would you note, secondly, He is not only the advocate, the mediator between God and man, He is also the propitiation for our sins. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 2. We were thinking on that this morning. Chapter 4 and verse number 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's that vicarious propitiation. He's the one who propitiates God's wrath by being the substitute on our behalf. He is the propitiation for our sins. And if He is not the propitiation for our sins, then we still have our sins, and we're condemned, and we will perish with our sins. This morning we noted that the word propitiation has two basic meanings in it. One is that the law of God is satisfied. The breaking of God's law made you guilty. How are you going to wash away that guilt? It is only washed away in the death and sacrifice of Christ. So when He was on the cross and His blood was shed, His blood was, as it were, washing away the sins of all His people. But the word propitiation also has in it the meaning of wrath. That there needs to be the appeasing of wrath. Not merely the satisfying of God's law, but there must be the appeasing of wrath. God is at enmity with us. Rightfully so, because we have sinned against Him. We are His creatures, and we've rebelled against the Creator who has given us life. He's angry. He has a reason to be angry, a right to be angry. There's nothing that you and I can do to remove that anger. And it was for that reason Jesus Christ was sent, according to 1 John chapter 4. He was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. And in His propitiation, our advocate brings to God an answer for our need. How can you remove God's wrath? How can you have your guilt removed? You can't. It must be done by another. And this is why John can very clearly say at the end of his epistle, you must have this Christ if you're going to have eternal life. There are those who reject Christ as their advocate, those who reject Christ as their sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, and then they want to convince you that they have another way of obtaining eternal life. There is no other way. Eternal life is bound up in Christ and Christ alone, and if you put your confidence in anyone else, you will perish. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. John is very clear. If eternal life is through Jesus Christ, then confidence of eternal life is from your confidence as to what Christ has done for you. You can be a believer and not have a full assurance. I understand that. But you can get assurance by believing on Christ's work, by focusing on His work, by understanding what He did for you on the cross. Ultimately, all of our confidence is there. It's in what Christ has done, that in glory before God, He has presented Himself as our sacrifice, and we are accepted now because of what Christ has done. Tonight, if you put your confidence anywhere else, you're not going to have assurance. You can go to the doctor, and the doctor will give you the right medicine. A medicine that will work with the illness that you have. But according to your level of confidence in the doctor or in the medicine, you may not take that medicine. Or you may only take it periodically. The medicine is all right. There's nothing wrong with the medicine. And the more confidence you have in it, the more it's going to drive you to take that medicine and use it. Those who have little assurance in salvation, usually it's because they have low views of Christ and His ability. Low views of who Christ is, low views of what His advocacy is, His work as our high priest and mediator is, low views as to what He accomplished on the cross when our sins were placed upon Him. And those low views are giving them doubts as to whether or not God is accepting them. Well, God does not accept you tonight based on your works. Either you have the Son or you do not. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not have the Son, yes, you're left to your works and you will perish. Confidence, assurance, then, of salvation is bound up with Jesus Christ and knowing Him. And that is why when you come to John chapter 5, he says very clearly, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things, what things? The things I've just spoken to you. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, that ye may be confident, that ye may be assured that you have eternal life. And that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may continue to believe on His name. Most of the false religions, if not all of them, place the emphasis on what you have done, what I have done. And because of that, those who are in those religions are not confident that when they die, they have eternal life. Their eyes are upon themselves, and they're wondering, have I done enough? Have what I done, has it been perfect? Has it been flawless? And as they look within and they see the imperfections, that they wonder, do I really have eternal life? Because they see that they haven't done enough. Where is the ability then to know that you have eternal life? It is found in viewing Christ and Him alone. Years ago, I was speaking with a young lady who was doubting her salvation. She was one of the most humble ladies I'd ever met at the time. And there was no doubt, I think, in anyone else's mind that she was saved. She was part of a mission prayer band. She was seeking the Lord at every occasion. She went to a counselor for help, and the counselor turned her into her own works. And that didn't help her at all. She just looked more within at what she had done, and it gave her more doubts that she had indeed arrived and that she was had eternal life. I remember speaking with her, and I said, what do you think about what Christ has done outside of you? In the fact that He is interceding for you and offering His own blood atonement on your behalf, and that right now He's at the right hand of God helping you. And she began to laugh. She said, I've never heard that before. Now, she was truly saved. She had put her trust in the sacrifice of Christ. But because there was so little that she knew about that sacrifice and what He was doing interceding on her behalf, that she could not have anything but doubts. I dare say that many of God's people are in the same place that she was in. they don't have assurance of salvation. They don't have confidence of salvation because their view of Christ's atonement or their view of Christ as their intercessor is low. It's a low view. It's an insufficient view. And then they're turned back in upon themselves. And by being turned back in upon themselves, they find that their own works are not good enough. It is what Christ has done that gives us assurance that indeed we have eternal life. But there is a point in the Christian life where being able to see what God is doing in the life gives assurance to us about salvation. Turn, if you would, back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Verse 4, he that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith, He abideth in Him, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. We are assured when we see the sanctification of God's Spirit in the heart of the believer. That too gives us assurance according to John. Doubts arise when there is no outward coming to Christ, and the fruit of that coming to Christ is not seen in the life. God gives life for us to come. And as we come to Christ, the result of that should be seen in the life. It's not perfect. It won't, by its own measure, stand, as it were, before God as our acceptance. But nonetheless, there is life given to the soul, and the result of that life of coming to Christ and embracing Christ will be the keeping of His commands. They have been given life now to obey. And so He says in verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him. We're assured that we know Him. How? If we keep His commandments. And then we find a similar statement in verse 5, whoso keepeth His word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Hereby know we, hereby we are confident that we are in Him. We're keeping His word. If God said to you, the moment that I remove your sins in heaven and impute to you the perfect righteousness of Christ, I'm going to do something on earth that will indicate that I have done that. You and I would be looking for whatever He said He would do that would indicate that in heaven He has removed our sins and He has given to us the perfect righteousness of His Son. Well, God has given you something. And what He has given you and what He has given me is His Holy Ghost, His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been put within us to give us life, to come to Christ, and then to live our life in light of coming to Christ. Now, we are not perfect based upon our coming to Christ and what we do. As we have already said, the way that we are accepted before God is His advocacy and His propitiation. The fact that He intercedes and the fact that He presents Himself as our sacrifice. Nonetheless, John is stressing here that those who truly come to Christ will reveal in their life that they have come. There will be a change of walk. There will be a change of attitude. There will be a change of what is loved and not loved. That's an ongoing work. It's not a perfect work in the sense that it leaves the believer sinlessly perfect. So he's never called upon to look at that as his standing. But nonetheless, it is part of the evidence that God gives that when He does this work in heaven, on the earth, He does a work in our hearts. It gives us life and the ability to come to Him. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll see that the Holy Spirit is indeed called that down payment. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom, that is in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, that is in Christ also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. He is the earnest given to us who believe. Now you believe because of the power of God in your heart, and that is worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit as well. But here he says, you have come to believe, you've come to trust in Christ, and now God has given you something. He's given you something to seal that work, and that is the presence of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of promise has been given to you, and He is the earnest that there's more coming. He is the down payment that indeed all of heaven is yours, and it's coming to you. You will inherit everything that God says you will inherit. I can't see heaven to tell whether an exchange has taken place at heaven on your behalf. I can't see heaven to know whether or not your sins have been removed and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you there. All I can see is your life, and all you can see is my life. And whether or not we truly believe on Christ, and whether or not there are changes taking place in our soul, in our life, based upon the fact that we say that we trust in Christ. And that is what John is pointing to. Hereby we have assurance that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Hereby we know that we're in Him because, why? We keep His Word. And anybody who says he abides in Him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Now, what are the commands? In this particular passage in 1 John, there are two basic commands that he brings to our attention that ought to be a part of every believer's life. The first command is that we ought to love the brethren. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, brethren, a new commandment. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which he heard from the beginning. In other words, this commandment that he's given is something that they knew about. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. It's new in your experience. It's an old command, but now it's new in your experience because you're believing the gospel. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. That's a way of expressing the fact that you have received this salvation. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The command has nothing to do with your abilities physically. Command has something to do with your ability spiritually. And the ability that he says that would be evidenced by all of God's people is that they're going to love the brethren. Now, you'll never love the brethren perfectly, but you will love the brethren. You will love those that are truly Christ. That means you have to discern who the brethren are, and then you will love them without discrimination. You will love them, and you will, as we were saying this morning, give to them the way God has given to you. And so, if you indeed are believing on Christ, then there ought to be a new walk. And what is the evidence of the new walk? You love the people that belong to Christ. You love them. Now, I'm not talking now about deniers of Christ. I'm not talking about apostate religious circles. I'm talking now about those who truly love the people of God, those that are truly God's people. We are to love them. We are to discern who they are and to love them. There is a second command. This is in the negative fashion, and you find that in verses 15 to 17. You are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what is the command? You're not to love the world. Now, he's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about the sinfulness of men. He defines that when he speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he says, this is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The lust of the flesh, the strong desires of our sinful flesh. The lust of the eyes, the strong desires or the covetousness for that which is forbidden. The pride of life, the pride or the selfish desires to exalt self and to go your own way. These are things that are part of the world, John says. And he says, if you do believe on Christ, you will have a desire to please Christ, meaning you're going to put away those things that displeased Christ, that put a frown on his face, that made him go all the way to the cross. It was the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of our life that sent him to the cross. Why would we then engage in those things and continue on going down that path since He had to die on our behalf to remove the penalty of those sins? And so it's very simple, is it not? When you come to Christ and you come to believe on Him, your heart overwhelmed with love to Him, and because you love Him, you love His people. And because you love Him, you don't love those things that made Him go to the cross. You put those things away. John has a way of expressing these things so simply. And yet in our day and age, there are those who would tell us that they don't have the love of the brethren, or would tell us that they can live in the world. Now, you use the word world now as referring to sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're going to tell us you can live in that and it's okay. Everyone here tonight does battle in those three areas. It's not okay to just let any one of those three areas go. We all do battle in those areas. And the fact that you know Christ and love Christ is being evidenced day in and day out by your loving of His people and by your not loving of the world in which we live. That is the sinful part of this world. And so we find that the sanctification of the believer shows that God has done a work in the heart. That work is done by the Spirit, who is the earnest, the down payment of our salvation. This work in the heart doesn't really save, and that it doesn't make you sinlessly perfect, but it is indeed God's evidence to you that He's done another work in heaven. He's done another work in heaven whereby He has removed all of your sins and He has imputed to you the perfect righteousness of His Son. So John can say we are assured when we see the sanctification of a believer. But thirdly, we can say that we are assured when we see the stages of growth. Doubts arise in the heart when you begin looking at your sanctification and you compare it to others. You see your walk and compare it to someone else's walk. You look at your life and you see the struggle you're having in an area that another brother or sister isn't having. And as you look at that struggle, you say to yourself, well, am I really saved? Because the experience that I have doesn't measure up to someone else's experience. I have row after row of church history. And I can take you to missionaries, I can take you to preachers, I can take you to laymen whose walk with the Lord was powerful. And when you read it, you wonder, have I even come to know the Lord? I mean, just take Paul's life and stretch it out before you and look at his prayer life. Look at his study in theology. Look at his evangelism. Look at his pastoral ability. When you begin looking at the Apostle Paul and you say, that's the Christian, where am I? And what you have then in chapter 2 is John giving you these stages of growth between the first command to love the brethren and the second command not to love the world. That's what you have in verse 12, 13, and 14. The stages of growth. We're not all in the same place spiritually. We're all growing, but we're not all in the same place. You say, well, Pastor, I've never done what you have done. You don't have to do what I have done. You are here in one of these stages of growth this evening if you're saved. What is the babe in Christ? What is the little children? Well, you see them being mentioned in verse 12. You see them mentioned again at the end of verse 13. I write unto you, little children. And then again at the end of verse 13, I write unto you, little children. Now, little children, the first time is the word from which the child would indicate that he was born into the family. They've experienced the birth. The second word for little children is a different word. It has to do with one who is under instruction. So a child is someone who's born into the family. A child is someone who's under the instruction of a father. And so he uses these two words to describe us tonight. Everyone here has been, or perhaps still is, a little child, if you're saved. You've been born into His family, and you are under His discipline, His instruction. There are two other characteristics given for the little children. Number one, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Your sins are forgiven. The first moment you come to God for salvation, He removes all of your sins. You don't have to be a young man. You don't have to be a spiritual father to have that take place. The moment you repent and believe, that takes place in your heart and in heaven. But there's also a second characteristic of those that are little children. He says, I write unto you, little children, verse 13, because ye have known the Father. You came to know God as your Father. There was the Spirit within crying, Abba, Father. And when you began to know God as your Father, that experience continues on to the very present. He's using a tense here that indicates something that began in the past and continues on into the present. You know God as your Father. You knew Him before as your judge. You knew Him before as the creator of the world. But now you know Him in that intimate way. He is your Father. Because of the blood of Christ. So all of God's children have forgiveness of sins. And all of God's children do indeed know God as their Father. They have become a child of God. They've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into this new kingdom. And they are treated by God as His children. They're adopted. They belong to Him. As we grow in grace, we become young men. And young men are mentioned here in two verses. You see them mentioned there in verse 13. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then you have them written again in the last part of verse 14. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, the young men are said to be those who overcome the wicked one. That's stressed. It's mentioned twice. A young child isn't much good in battle. It hasn't grown strong enough. Its mind isn't crafty enough to know how to battle. But the young man is someone who has begun to overcome. How is he overcoming? Well, he is strong. How is he strong? Why is he strong? He is strong because the Word of God is abiding in him. Now, the Word of God abiding in someone is more than just memorizing the Word. It begins there, but it's more than that. To abide has the idea of dwelling, continuing, ruling over the one that it's dwelling in. And as the Word of God is ruling over the life now is going a different direction than it was before it was saved. And it's brought into conflict with the evil one and the forces of the evil one in this world. And so when the Word of God begins to abide in the life, that life now is going contrary against the evil one. And as it goes contrary and against the evil one, either it's going to overcome or it's going to give up the Word of God. And John is saying they became strong because the Word of God was abiding in them. And they overcame. Again, for that same reason. The Word of God was abiding in them. And as it abided in them, they overcame the evil one. How do you become a young man? You have to overcome. How do you overcome? By listening to the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, doing what the Word of God commands you in every point. Now, I know tonight that there are many among God's people that they will take some of the commands to themselves and leave others alone. Well, certainly there are commands that are for the preacher tonight that aren't for you. But for the most part, I'm speaking now about the commands that are for all of us. And there are commands for each one of us. And then when we begin to make excuses and say, that command is not for me, that's for so-and-so, that's brother so-and-so, they ought to do that. That's sister so-and-so, they ought to do that. As you make excuse, you are giving that area of your life back over to the evil one. Instead of making excuse, we need to take the commands God gives us and let them abide in the life and go against the evil one and conquer him. As you go against the evil one, you will conquer if you're following the Word of God. The third characteristic here of the stages of growth is that which he calls fathers. Fathers. His fathers have known him, that is, from the beginning. The word to know is again in that same tense that has the idea of something that began in the past and it continues on right now into the present. They have known him. This long time. How did they know him? Well, they began to know him as a child, but they have now known him for a long time. The question is, the way this is translated, it doesn't mean that they have known him that is from the beginning, meaning the one who is from the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse number 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him. And then in italics is, that is from the beginning. And you see the same thing stated at the beginning of 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Well, the one who is from the beginning, according to John's epistle, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You have known the one who is from the beginning. But if you were to translate this without the italics, the Greek literally has this rendering, ye have known the one from the beginning. In other words, stressing perhaps that you have known the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time. You have been walking with him this long time. You've been overcoming this long time. And he has been working in your heart and in your soul experiences so that now you have become something spiritually mature. You're a spiritually mature one. We could use father to refer to women here tonight, because he's just using this as an illustration as stages of growth. What matures you? What makes you spiritually strong? So when the Word of God comes into your heart, and you don't jettison the Word of God, but you say, all right, this is what God desires out of me, that I pray, that I witness, that I read His Word, that I attend the house of God, and you begin doing all of these things that He commands you to do. You put things out of the life that shouldn't be there. You're adding things to the life that should be there. And as you continually do that, He's going to give you experiences of conquering. And as you have these experiences of conquering in your life, He's going to mature you to where you are a spiritual, mature believer, a father, as it were, in the faith. A father is not merely someone who begets children. A father is someone who can bring those children to maturity, can teach them from his own experiences, from what he has learned, how to become mature themselves. And you have then, when you read, for instance, church history, missionaries and preachers and laymen who are spiritual fathers. I was reading Spurgeon, and one of the times that he was laid low by gout, and he went to France, and he was writing back to his son, and he said, I'm here among the spiritual giants. And he referred back to George Mueller. Well, I would have counted George Mueller to be a spiritual giant too. And then he said, Hudson Taylor is with me. Well, Hudson Taylor was the man who started the China Inland Mission, and certainly you'd have to say Hudson Taylor was a spiritual giant. And then he mentioned a layman. Never heard of the guy before. But he was a layman who did a lot of work in evangelism, and Spurgeon viewed him to be one of the spiritual giants, right up there with George Mueller, right up there with Hudson Taylor. Spiritual giant. God has such men and women in the church today. It ought to be our desire to be like them. But when you look at them and you say, I'm not there yet. I'm not like Mueller or Hudson Taylor or Spurgeon or this layman who was a deacon in Spurgeon's church. I'm not like that yet. Well, where are you on the scale? If you're a little child, thank the Lord that you're a little child. Thank the Lord that you've been brought in. Thank the Lord your sins are forgiven and you're part of His family. You're one of the children of God. If you're a young man and you're making progress and you're seeing the evil one, as it were, crushed under your feet as you walk, give the Lord praise for that. Thank Him for that, because you're one of His children. God will make us all mature in His time. There's no quick way to becoming mature. You can't be saved today and be mature tomorrow. It takes time of experiences with the Lord, walking with the Lord, going through the battlefield, as it were, overcoming and at times failing to overcome. The Lord uses all of that in our experience to mature us. Why do I bring these stages of growth up? Because we are assured when we see that there are different stages of growth, and because I have not arrived at where someone else is, doesn't mean that I'm not saved. It doesn't mean that I'm not part of the family of God. It doesn't mean that my sins are still upon me. It just means there's work of sanctification that needs to go on further. Very quickly tonight, how do you get assurance of salvation? You start by coming and viewing the work of Christ on your behalf. His work is perfect. It doesn't need to be added to. We just need to rest in it. Secondly, we come and embrace the work of Christ for ourselves. It's not merely we view it as being a perfect work, but we come and we embrace it for ourselves. His work will change the way that you think and act toward the brethren. His work will change the way that you act toward the world. And then you come and you recognize that through the work of Christ, though the work of Christ, is perfect, the believer is in a constant growing process in their walk. It's a constant growing process. There will always be someone, perhaps, in front of you that will challenge your life to be a more of a prayer warrior, to be a better witness, to learn the Word of God more. There will always be someone in your life who is more faithful to the Lord that will encourage and strengthen your own heart to go on with Him. That doesn't mean you're not saved. God has given you life. And your heart and your mind are focused on Christ. That is where John points our attention to give us assurance of salvation. It's bound up in who Christ is and the fact that we have laid hold of Christ, and that has changed the life. Let us bow our hearts in prayer. John takes this most simple thoughts, and when he brings them to our hearts, he does so sometimes in a very profound way. I've tried not tonight to be too clever and to try to keep the truth of the gospel in assurance as John presents it in a very simple way. Are you anchored in Christ tonight? You can have no assurance of salvation if your anchor is in yourself. When they don't want the ship to move, they throw the anchor out of the ship so that it will hit the ground below the water and hold the ship fast. And if you want to be anchored, you want to be having assurance, you must throw your anchor on Christ and what He has done. Have you done so tonight? That's where assurance really starts. It starts by knowing that you have Christ and that He has done His work for you. If you have Christ, if you're making much of Christ, then there will be these other evidences in the life. They don't leave you perfect. There's room for growth all the days below, but they are indeed evidences that He has done a work for you in your heart. May the Lord give us grace, each one, to be so assured of what He has done that we can walk with confidence this race. We can run the way of His commandments, knowing that indeed the Lord has saved us and given us eternal life. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If you need help in coming to Christ or with this matter of assurance, speak a word with me. I'm more than happy to take the time to go over the Scripture with you and try to help you in that regard. Truly, to have assurance of salvation is very important for God's people. May the Lord give each one of us that assurance as we look to the work of Christ to save us. Father in heaven, tonight we come to Thee thanking Thee that we can know that we have eternal life. More than just hope that we have it. More than just doubt that we have it because of our own failures. Lord, You have said that we can know we have eternal life because if we have the Son, we have it. Lord, we pray that each one here tonight would be clinging to the Son, that each one here tonight would embrace the Son, go and this night just throw their arms around the Son of God as their salvation. Lord, for any who are not saved, Lord, give them that ability. May they come and embrace Christ. And Lord, for those that are saved, give us help tonight to keep our arms around Christ and to, as a result of embracing Christ, live our life in a manner that would please Christ. Lord, give us great grace, we pray. When we fail, give us grace to confess our sins, knowing that our Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, give grace to each one of us tonight, that we would indeed be on this road of spiritual growth. Tonight there are those here that are children, young men, fathers. Lord, make us all fathers, spiritually mature. Do that work of grace in all of our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.